We're going to look at Psalm 73 today, and I want to begin simply just by reading it, except I'm going to skip verse 1. Later we'll come back and consider the very first verse. I mean, if you cheat and look in your Bible at verse 1, I want you to just to ask yourself, well, how does verse 1 fit in with the rest of the psalm? But here, just Psalm 73, beginning with verse 2. As for me, my feet came close to stumbling, my steps had almost slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant, and I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore pride is their necklace. A garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. Therefore his people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. They say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease they have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. Until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. Surely you set them in slippery places and cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment, they are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My heart, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. So Psalm 73. Here's just a quote from an English poet. Probably the psalm is working to deal with this issue. When virtue is in distress and vice is in triumph, can make atheists of people. And I want to kind of simply now just go through the psalm, and I just want to highlight and comment on some of the content of it and some of the movement of it. It's a really neat psalm. Probably I'm going to say lots of things, so it's working through it. But I hope some of the issue of this psalm speaks to our hearts today. So the psalmist begins by saying that he almost stumbled in his faith. He almost stumbled in his walk with the Lord. That's a very interesting concept, by the way, just an interesting reality. Of course, it is possible to actually stumble, you know, to actually fall, to actually have your foot slip. But it's also possible to almost stumble, that you get really close to being tripped up, that you nearly fell. I mean, you can get to thinking about some things and get to feeling about, you know, get some feelings stirring inside of you, and then a picture starts forming in your head, plan maybe starts forming, and you just about crash and burn. But then you don't. And you're able, rather than crash and burn, to get back on track. I think it's right to desire to want to be in the center of the road as far as walking with the Lord. You know, sometimes we talk about being in the center of His will. And if I asked you how many of you want to be in the center of God's will, maybe all of you would raise your hand, including me. So I think it's right to want that, to desire. I want to be right there in the middle of the road. But I also think there will be times when you are way on the edge of the road, and when I am way on the edge of the road. And when you find yourself way on the edge of the road, count yourself blessed if at that moment you find the help, so that being over there on the edge of the road ends up in, I almost went in the ditch, rather than being on the edge of the road means, and then I went into the ditch. Because there will be times when you're way there on the edge. And it's possible, and blessed is the person for whom the Lord gives help at that moment to get you back to the center rather than you fall in the ditch. Well, the psalmist is in that place. His feet has almost, nearly come close to slipping, and he almost got tripped up. What got him headed in the direction of slipping, what got him close to stumbling, is his observation of the wicked. Started looking around and just observing the lies and the happenings of the wicked around him. And what he observes, as he observes the lies and happenings of the wicked, makes him envious. You know, he would have for himself what they have. So he starts thinking. So remind me again why I don't want to be like that, as he looks at the wicked. What was the reason again? I mean, here very much we find a reminder that all of us will see things. When you look around, you observe, you're going to see things that are contrary and in tension with what you believe. They are other than what you believe. So not everything that you see will be congruent with what you believe. I mean, if you need everything to be congruent with what you believe that you see, you will be in trouble, because not everything that you see is going to be congruent with what you believe. And not only that, but those things that you see that are contrary, they can be very attractive. They can be very desirous. You can envy them. The psalmist kind of gives a report of what he sees in the wicked and what he envies in the wicked. And he highlights three things. I would like to do it more carefully, but I don't want to take too long. So he highlights three things. He looks at the wicked and he sees ease. They have ease. They don't have trouble. They don't have pain. They don't have sorrow. They got it easy. They're comfortable. Things are convenient to them. He goes, that's not a bad way to live. Second thing he sees is he sees wealth. They got things. They got stuff. They got pleasures in abundance. And the third thing that he sees, verse 10 there, if you're looking in your Bible, is a difficult verse, and exactly how to translate it, it's not known. But it probably means something like this. One other result besides having ease and wealth is that the wicked often get a following by others. They get affirmation given to them by others. They're the ones who become the celebrities. Oh, they're the people who make it onto the list of the rich and the famous and the powerful. So maybe all three of those things could tempt you to be envious. Maybe you can be tempted by, yeah, I'd like the ease, I'd like the wealth, I would like the renown, I would like the affirmation of others. You know, he's a cool dude. Maybe just one of those has particular attraction for you. I mean, maybe you're a target for ease. You don't like hard. So, man, I don't want to do hard. So then you see somebody that's got it easy. I'm envious of that. Americans, probably in general, I mean, we like comfort and convenience. I mean, probably as a people, we don't do well with hard. My rights are being violated if I have to do hard. You know, I'm being victimized by somebody. So maybe that one, just that attraction of if it's at ease, you know, no pain, no sorrow, no trouble, you know, that one can tug on you. I mean, maybe you're a sucker for stuff. I mean, you like things. You can hardly make it by the store, you know, without the mall, without, let's walk through there, you know, and look at stuff. So maybe you're attracted just by things. Maybe it's a third one. Maybe you're drawn by that thought of being known, of being a celebrity, of being heeded and recognized by others. I mean, we live in Southern California. The awe that people hold people from Hollywood in, wow, they're the stars. You know, they're the celebrities. They're known. You know, all of us, they make it into Trivial Pursuit games. You know, probably none of us are in Trivial Pursuit games. And maybe that kind of idea, you know, I'd like to be a person who makes it into the paper. I'm part of, you know, they make trading cards with my picture on them or something like that. So maybe it's all of those. Maybe it's one of those that when you observe it in others, I mean, it can tug on your heart. It can stir some envy in you. So the psalmist sees all that. It tugs on his heart. He also notes that what happens when the wicked have it easy and when they're wealthy and when they get affirmation and acclaim and renown for it, he realizes it emboldens them in how they live. And they draw conclusions because of how it's going for them. So when the lives of the wicked go like they do, they get cocky. They get arrogant. They wear pride as a necklace. They speak from on high. Their imaginations run riot. And he's saying a little bit, well, what conclusions did you expect them to draw? They're living like that. It's going easy. They're wealthy. They're acclaimed. What conclusions could they draw except, you know, I'm the man. We're the people. And so seeing that ease and seeing that wealth and seeing that acclaim that belongs to the wicked, the psalmist starts to have some doubts, and he wonders about his own course. Doubts arise in his heart, and he starts wondering, have I paid a high and an unnecessary price for the course that I'm on? You know, he's pursued a road of purity, of innocence. It's been costly to be on a road to find purity and innocence. And he's wondering, has it been in vain? And at the moment, it seems like it's been vain. So he's struggling. Maybe I should just join them. It's getting him close to slipping, close to stumbling. But then he catches himself. Something gives him pause about going down that path of maybe I'll just do what the wicked are doing. I think it's important. I think it's a little surprising what throws up the first flag for him, because it's not something about the Lord directly. What throws up the first flag for him is something about the people of God. He goes, you know, if I go down that path, I have to sell out. I have to betray the people of God. I have to betray the saints. And that gives him pause. That's very interesting. It's something like this. He's been looking around. He sees the wicked, and he sees that they have money. He sees that they have fame. He sees that they have ease. And he's kind of envious of that. But then he thinks, you know, but those wicked people, they're really not my favorite people. My favorite people are saints. You know, I really like Jordan, you know, and she's not wealthy or famous, but she sure is a cool person. She's a neat person, and she belongs to the Lord. And it's something about these people who are saints and know the Lord. Those are the people that I really like and that I admire. And I'd have to betray them to go over this way. And I mean, I don't know if I want to betray Jordan, you know, and Melissa and Glenn. You know, that's given me pause. So now he's a little bit hesitant about going down that path of just, you know, you can't beat them, join them. But it's still hard to understand why the wicked have lives like that. And he finds himself asking, why is it like that? You know, what do you make of it when you see these kinds of things? And he can't figure it out until he comes into the sanctuary of God. And when he comes into the sanctuary from there, he can get a perspective of it that helps him. He gets an understanding where he couldn't make sense of it before. Now he can make sense of it. It's like getting up on top of the mountain, and it's not until you get up there and look down that you can see really how everything fits together and how it all, you know, lies there down there in the valley, in the lowlands. It's a very pointed reminder, by the way, that there are some things where you can only get the right perspective when you are in the sanctuary of God, that you can't see it accurately, you can't see it truly, you can't see it well unless you see it from the sanctuary. And so that immediately, what if you never go into the sanctuary? You know, what if you never look at it from that vantage point? I think the answer to that is you never see it right. It's not because you're stupid. It's not because you're not very intelligent. It's not because you're a clear thinker or made some mistakes in your logic or something like that. It's you don't look at it from that vantage point of the sanctuary of God, you never will see it right. It also, of course, means that when you leave the sanctuary of God, you have to remember what it looked like when you were in there. Knowing that it will look different kind of in different places and from different vantage points. And so sometimes you have to remember, I remember when I was standing there in the presence of God in the Lord's house, how these things seemed. And at that moment, the BMW didn't seem quite so weighty. That's harder to remember when you're sitting in the BMW showroom because it looks different now. And you have to remember, how did BMWs look when you were there in the house of the Lord? Of course, in that, you also have to make that fundamental decision. Is the view that you see from the sanctuary true? Is that real? Okay, I know how it looked when I was there in the sanctuary, but is that the true view? Or when I go back out into the real world, is that the real view? But the point remains, some things you can only see a certain way from the sanctuary. And so the importance of getting there and looking at things from that. Now, the main thing that he's able to perceive as he stands in the sanctuary and looks at these things from that vantage point is something about the end. He doesn't, when he's in the sanctuary, find a change in his understanding about what he was seeing in the wicked. He doesn't change his perspective of what's going on in the present moment. There's no reinterpretation or coming to a different understanding of the present. He doesn't say, oh, they look like they're at ease, but they're really not. Or they look like they're wealthy. They look like they're having fun, but they're really not. He doesn't say something like that. So he's not saying, well, there really are no perks with fame, and it's really not any fun to have stuff. And they're not really at ease. He doesn't do anything of that. Rather, he realizes they don't end well. He perceives that at the end, they come crashing down. He says they fall to ruin. They get destroyed in a moment. That they are swept away utterly by terrors. In the scripture, the end is always decisive. I really like this passage from Jeremiah, where the Lord has taken his people to task for quite a few things, but this is kind of the summary at the end of chapter 5. An appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule on their own authority, and my people love it so. I mean, there, the prophets are happy, they're going guns, the priests are happy, they're going great guns, and the people are happy. I mean, that sounds like a happy church, right? Everybody's happy. The charts are way up. But the Lord's only and single question is, but what will you do at the end of it? And that's the point. Not that you're having great fun right now. It's all going swimmingly. Attendance and financial giving are up, you know, 42%. But what will you do at the end of it? It's that old joke, you know, about the guy who jumps out of the 60th floor of the building, and as he goes past the 30th floor, somebody yells kind of like, how's the trip? And he goes, oh, it's going fine so far. well, yeah, it probably is going fine. But the issue here is, what are you going to do at the end of it? And so he perceives, as he's standing there in the sanctuary, whatever is going on with the wicked right now, the end is fall in ruin and being utterly swept away. Then the final section of the psalm, he realizes that it's the Lord who has kept him even when he was being foolish and dumb and struggling with all this stuff and thinking all this stuff. And that's a neat thing. Personally, I'm glad that the Lord keeps me even when I'm thinking stupid, right? Or even when I'm thinking ignorant, you know, and even when I'm clueless. So even when my own heart fails, even when your heart fails, that God is our strength, and he's the one who is able and does indeed keep us. So he just realizes that even I was being like a beast. I was ignorant. I was foolish. I mean, I sure hope that isn't on the tape. But that it was the Lord who kept him from falling and brought him back. And then the psalm closes with an affirmation that the nearness of God is his good. Notice it doesn't say that the blessing of God is his good. I think we probably often think that the good things that come to me from God are blessings, but he says it's the nearness of God. So it's not blessing, but nearness that's his good. Seldom would anyone say, I don't want God's blessing. But quite often people distance themselves from the Lord. That can happen to us. I still want God's blessing. I just don't want to be close to any of that stuff right now. I'd rather be out there in the world. That's kind of cool stuff. There's ease out there. There's wealth out there. There's renown out there. I'll be closer to that. I still want God's blessing. But he says it's nearness. So it's not just the blessing. It's the wisdom of stay close. And of course, you stay close, the blessings will come. But I think there's real practical application in that. Sometimes I've seen people not only come close to slipping, but fall in the ditch because they distance themselves. And you see that distance growing, and you say, the ditch is coming. So just stay close. Even if you're being ignorant and foolish, stay close, because that's our good. And then finally, the first verse. The one that we skipped. The psalm starts this way. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. And then he says, but as for me, my foot came close to slipping and all the stuff we just went through. I think it's very interesting and very important that this is the first verse. That he says what he says in verse 1 before he says all that other stuff. The first thing to come out of his mouth, the first thing from his pen is that surely. There's actually three surelys in this psalm. You can go back and find them. This is the first. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. So just a statement about how it is with God and how it is with his people. So before he says any of the other stuff, he says this. And of course he realizes that what he says and what he's experienced is an intention with this. That's why the next verse is, but as for me, not going so good. My foot came close to slipping. So the first verse is not a conclusion. A conclusion that he arrived at by talking or from his experience or from looking around. It's not a conclusion. What it is, it's confession. It's what he knows to be true, whatever he says. What he knows to be true, whatever his experience is. What he knows to be true, whatever he sees when he looks out there. It's a good thing for all of us. Start with the sure thing. Start with that thing about God. The Lord is good to Israel. He's good to those who are pure in heart. And then do the but as for me. But as for me, I had an awful week. Didn't seem like the Lord was good. I'm wondering if I'm trying to keep my heart pure in vain. Looked at the wicked, their ease, their wealth, their renown. I'm envying that. I don't get it. So do all that. Fine. Do it for 28 verses. That's okay. But start with, you know what? It's not a conclusion from what I've seen, but somehow I know that God is good to Israel, that he's good to those who are pure in heart. So that's the first thing I want to say. And then I'll do all that but as for me stuff. So there's Psalm 73. We want to close our service with communion together. Sometimes we partake of communion, probably all the time that we do it, but sometimes we focus in our partaking of communion on finding nourishment for ourselves. I mean, here's true food, here's true drink. You know, Lord, nourish me as we eat of Christ and as we drink him in, that we would find our own hearts strengthened and encouraged. But there's another dimension that's always present in communion, and I would put to the forefront today as we share it together. Part of communion is not just nourishment for us, strengthening for us. It's confession about what we believe concerning him. We do this in remembrance of him. So that when we take communion, we're making our own verse 1 statement. And we're saying, Jesus is the Lord. Jesus is the Christ. He's the one, you know, that gave his life a ransom for many. That's what I'm saying when I partake of this bread and drink of this cup, that he's the Christ. And I'm saying that he is the one who's been exalted as Lord and as King. And that he is going to vanquish all of his enemies, and that his kingdom will know no end to its increase and will remain forever and ever. So I'm just going to eat this bread and drink this cup to make that statement about him. So let's have communion as we share it together, kind of be our verse 1 statement. Surely, Jesus is the Christ. Surely, he is the Lord. He is the Savior. We confess that. We remember that. He's the Christ. He's the Lord. And he is good to those who call upon his name. Father, though it's our desire to always be right in the center of the road, Father, running hard after you with wisdom and understanding, Father, we know there are times when we get thinking, we get feeling, plans start forming, we look around, Father, and we get near to the edge of the road, and our feet almost slip. Father, we pray that at that moment you would give us the help, Father, that would keep us from actually stumbling and actually falling. Father, give us that perception of your people, that they indeed are the majestic ones and the glorious ones, and it's not right to betray them. And Father, give us access to your presence, to your sanctuary, that we might look from there and see how things look from there. Father, and so our foolishness be changed to wisdom and our ignorance become understanding. Father, grant us that help, we pray. And Father, we are grateful that even, Father, when we're walking clueless and, Father, if we were to rely on our own understanding, we would indeed be in the ditch, that you're the one who keeps us. Father, who brings us back to the center of the road and keeps us running. Indeed, you are the strength of our heart. Father, help us to stay close.
close to you, close to your things. Oh, Father, indeed your nearness is our good. Father, and help us to know how to do verse ones. Father, as we come near to this table of remembrance, Father, we would have it be a clear confession from our hearts before you that Jesus is the Savior, that he is the Christ, that in him a ransom for sin has been made and life has been given to the world. Father, we would have it be a confession that he is indeed the Lord, that he's the King. Father, whatever we see this week in our own lives, in those around us, Father, our confession is Jesus is Lord. Father, as we drink of this cup and partake of this bread, Father, hear those words of confession from us, we pray. In Christ's name we ask. Amen.